blessed to be here. We are blessed to know you. We love you. We thank you that you continue to work in our lives and in our hearts. And we want so much to be completely established in you, where no storm, no ruckus, no difficulty could ever knock us loose from the faith that we have in you. We also pray that we would have great insight from this text as we see and once again consider that you are above everything. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul did an exceptional job in the first chapter of the book of Colossians in establishing the fact that Jesus created everything, everything was made for him, by him, through him, and that he is above all, that Jesus is the all in all. All things around us are held together by him. Everything consists of Jesus, the person who became the Messiah, who came to this earth, who gave his life for us, and that you and I, as Christians, have a relationship with, is truly everything that there could possibly be. He will now move into a section of Scripture where he shows that it is Jesus that needs to be the center of our lives, not philosophy. Jesus needs to be the center of our lives, not legalism and religion. Jesus needs to be the center of our lives. He will go over talking about several different things that you and I might bring into our lives and think that that's what Christianity is about, rather than having Jesus be the center. If you were to draw a line from the top of your head down to just underneath your heart, that would be your center. It encompasses your mind, it encompasses your heart, and Jesus is to be in your mind and in your heart. The Bible says that we are to bring our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The Bible says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength. If by chance you are here today and you say, I don't know, I've been a Christian for a while and I'm really not fulfilled. I'm really not satisfied. It feels like there is an emptiness in my life. It feels like I'm just missing something. And there are Christians who feel that way. The answer is not some new philosophy, new thought, new idea, something introduced into the body of Christ. The answer is Jesus and more Jesus. The answer is to get closer to Christ, not to try to find something else to fulfill you, something else to establish you. You need more of him. If you have Jesus, I'm not saying that you will never have lonely moments or that you will ever never feel unfulfilled. We go through difficulties and struggles of all varieties, of all types, of all colors, because God is establishing us and working within us in the difficulties that we face. Nevertheless, it is Jesus that is our all in all. It is all about him. I shared a while ago that there were those who were trying to analyze the last great revival. There are always those that want a new revival, and I'm one of them. I want to see revival, but I don't want to be a part of a man-made revival. I don't want to be a part of a revival that are built on men's philosophies. If there's going to be a revival, I want to see God move. I want to see him direct it. I want to see him start it. A lot of times they'll go to the men that God used to begin the revival. And they'll look at what those men had. What was their prayer life like? When did they fast? What were their philosophies? What did they believe? Believing that those men had something to do with the revival, rather than seeing that God called those men to be the start of a revival. And if there were any characteristics there, because God gave it to them. I don't want to be a part of a man-made revival. Do you? I want to be part of a God-directed, God-led, Christ-centered revival. The last great revival was in the late 60s and the early 70s called the Jesus Movement. It's been evaluated from every different direction. People trying to figure out what was it about. Was it the hippies were disillusioned with the drug culture and the free sex culture, and so they turned to Christ? Why did literally hundreds and thousands of hippies end up committing themselves to Christ during this, and the revival swept across the nation during that time? I think there's a simple answer to that. You want to evaluate it? You want to analyze it? Here it is. It's in its name. It was the Jesus movement. It was all about Jesus. And whenever something is all about Jesus, people are going to be transformed. They are going to be changed because he transforms and he changes. Now, Colossae, the city of Colossae and the city of Laodicea, which are fairly close to each other, Colossae was significantly smaller than Laodicea, were about 100 miles in from the Adriatic Sea tore away from the church at Ephesus, or the town of Ephesus. Paul never made it to Laodicea or Colossae. Although he loved them, Laodicea was one of the churches that Jesus wrote a letter to. They had been established in him, but Paul had never made a trip there. And Paul felt, and I think by being led by the Holy Spirit, that they were prone to the different thoughts and ideas and weirdnesses and philosophies of men that were out there. So Paul wanted to write them directly, telling them to abandon the enticing words of philosophy and this world and make sure that they stay centered on Jesus. That is what the 10 to 13 verses that we're going to cover tonight are going to tell us. It starts in verse 1. As Paul kind of gives his heart for them, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea." Again, they're close towns, Colossae and Laodicea. The word conflict here, when he says, "I have a great conflict for you," the word conflict could also be translated agony. Paul says, "I want you to know the great agony that I have for you and for those in Laodicea. And for as many as not seen my face in the flesh." Paul demonstrates that he has a concern, that he has a care, that he loves even those that are in churches that he was not involved in their establishment. Paul truly loved them. I believe that this is the sign of someone who has really been called and anointed by God. Someone who loves the people that they are ministering to. If you don't have a love for those that you are called to minister to, I do not believe that you can ever really be effective in ministering to them. I believe there has to be a love. I also believe that this is one of the signs that we're Christians. The Bible says, if you say you love him, but you hate your brethren, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. When you love God, you love his children. Doesn't mean that we won't annoy each other. Doesn't mean we won't step on each other's toes, although we have a lot more space in our aisles now. A lot less toe stepping on going on these days. Doesn't mean that we won't be hurt, wounded, and afflicted. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. We are people, and we're going to make mistakes, and there's going to be things that happen. But there needs to be a love that we have. And if somehow you feel, I haven't really developed love for those that are in the church that I've been called to. I don't really know these people. I don't really love these people. Would you commit yourself to begin to pray for them? Would you commit yourself to begin to seek God for them? There are those that put themselves in positions over people that have no love at all for them. That wasn't Paul. Paul's care and concern was not to build his own ministry. There was never a Saul of Tarsus school of prayer, or a Saul of Tarsus prayer tower, or a Saul of Tarsus ministries that started up. He didn't care about building a name for himself. What he cared about was loving and caring for the people that he was ministering to in the area, and even those that he had never seen at all. So much so that he had an agony for them, a real agony in pouring these things out to him. There were also men that followed Paul around and went to every established church that would try to undermine the doctrines of the gospel that were being taught. They had followed him to Galatia. They had followed him to Derbe. They had followed him to Thessalonica, to Corinthians, to Ephesus, trying to undermine the work that he did. And so Paul was constantly battling these guys that were following in upon the solid ground that Paul had established and trying to take people away to themselves. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, there's going to be ravenous wolves that will come in from outside. And among you, there's going to be men that are going to raise up to draw men unto themselves. There are even people in the church that are more concerned about making a name for themselves than they are about the very people that are around. They become what I call the gospel Gestapo. They run around with their finger pointing at everybody instead of loving them, encouraging them, being involved in establishing them and helping them to be established and drawing people away to themselves. Paul would have never been a part of that and even warned against it. Of those people, Paul said, nevertheless, I rejoice that the gospel is still being preached. There were people preaching God the gospel for personal gain. But Paul said, nevertheless, I rejoice that the gospel is still being preached. Even if it's being preached with the wrong motives, the gospel has enough power to be able to transform and change people's lives. Rather than being a part of running around looking at everybody's life or a busybody involved where you shouldn't be, instead, you ought to look as, what can I do? Well, how can I be involved? What kind of a Bible study can I lead? A Bible study can I lead to really encourage and strengthen and establish people instead of tearing down? In verse 2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged. That's Paul's goal, to encourage the heart of these people that he has never met. His heart was in agony because he wanted to encourage them. What was he going to encourage them? Being knit together in love. That is the sign of the church. Jesus said, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. There's all kinds of people running around today trying to bring unity to the body of Christ. We already have unity. The unity that we have is in Christ, and that we would be knit together in love with one another. That's God's goal for us. That was God's goal for Laodicea. That was God's goal for Colossae, that they would be knit together, loving one another and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, that's just one of the sentences. Paul throws sentences like this that are out there. They're rich. They say so much that by the time you get to the end of the sentence, you forgot what the beginning of the sentence said. And attaining to all riches, that there are riches that you and I can attain, and the full assurance. That word for full assurance is the word for setting sail on a boat, on a sailboat. That you would put the sail up and the sail would be up full and catch the wind and be driven by the wind. He wants you to have the riches and to be fully assured. The sail's completely up to the knowledge, of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. There are riches, there are full assurances when we understand and we have knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Messiah. That's what the verse says. That there are things for us to grow in, things for us to understand, things for us to mature in when it comes to the Father and to the work of the Messiah. Because remember, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is Messiah. So he's talking about the mystery of the Father, the mystery of the Messiah, and probably making a reference to the mystery he talked about in chapter 1, which was a mystery in the Old Testament that God was going to make a church out of the Gentiles and the Jews. That God was going to reach out across all of the world to all kinds of different men and women from all kinds of different places, and he was going to bind them together in Christ. That's the mystery. They still didn't understand it. They still fought it. The ancient world was full of all kinds of racism. And under the church, there was no Jew and there was no Gentile. They were all brought together, and today it is the same thing. It is the great equalizer in all ways. He goes on to say in verse 3, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not hidden in the philosophies of men. They're not hidden in technology. They're not hidden in science. Science has its place. Technology certainly has its place. We're using it like crazy tonight. There's all kinds of benefits that we gain from all kinds of things. But in whom, that is the Father and Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And note the word all. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. People say that all truth, you ever heard that statement? All truth is God's truth. Well, there's a broad sense in the way that statement would be true. All truth is God's truth. God made the world with wisdom and understanding. He's the one that set the mathematical aspects of our universe together. He's the one that established the laws of physics and put them together. But the truth of the Word of God is life-changing and talks about being set free by the truth of the Messiah coming to us. When the Bible uses the word truth, it's talking about a life-changing truth that established in our lives can radically change us. Yeah, a doctor knowing how to set someone's arm is truth. That truth, you could say, is God's truth, but it's not really God's truth in the sense that we find in the pages of Scripture. People have used that to say all truth is God's truth. So if I go to Eastern mysticism and I can gain from some of the things that are there that are true, then that's God's truth. If I can turn to the philosophies of men or to the New Age movement or to Christian Science or to some other philosophy, and I can gain information from that, then that truth that they have there, all truth is God's truth. No, that's wrong. That is not true. You can never turn to them. There's nothing that any philosophy, that any establishment, that any false religion, that any cult, there's nothing that they have that can help us. There's nothing that we can gain from them that's going to help us. Everything that we need. Can you read it again? What's the word there? Verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you need to know is in Jesus. Everything you need is in Jesus. You're not going to find that God hid something over here in a philosophy of man and something over there in a cult and something back with the, you know, ancient Chinese beliefs and something back with the ancient Greek beliefs, and that we've got to go and pick and choose and try to find from out there what that truth is. Everything we need is found in Christ. Everything for all wisdom, for all knowledge is found in Jesus. The Bible also says that Jesus is the Word. And we're also told that the Word of God is complete. It's lacking in nothing. That it has everything that I need. Everything that I need to live a life that is godly. Everything that I need to overcome the enemy and to win in the spiritual fight and to be established in this world, we find in the pages of Scripture. It's all about Him. In verse 4, he goes on along these lines. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So I want to tell you these things because there are going to be people that have persuasive words. So there are false gospels that are taught from the pulpit across the United States and have been for years. From before I was born, before I was ever in the ministry, when I first became a Christian, the gospel of self-esteem was huge. Coming from pulpits, coming from radios, coming from parachurch organizations, the main problem that we have as people is that we just don't love ourselves. And the Bible says that you got to love yourself before you can love others. Really? I don't know that it ever said that per se. It said to love other people as yourself, but it didn't say you got to love yourself before you love others. And so people, they would say, you got to learn to think better of yourself. You got to look in the mirror and tell yourself you love you. Everybody now, reach around and give yourself a hug. Just show yourself how much you love you, because you can never be for Christ until you love you the way you should love you. Now, the nonsense of that is that the Bible says no man ever hated his own flesh. And that in the last days, men would be lovers of themselves. You don't have to tell people to love themselves. They love themselves. Now, I'm not saying that there's no one ever that struggles with self-esteem problems. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the main part of mankind is not that they need to be told how good they are, that they need to be encouraged and you're a really good person and that's what you need. No, you need to be told something extremely negative. You are a sinner. Your righteousness before God is like filthy rags. And unless you repent and call out upon the living God and receive the work he did upon the cross, you will perish with everyone else that will not call out upon the name of the living God. That was not taught in the churches that taught the self-esteem doctrine. Christian music got a hold of it and they sang songs about it. It was taught. Robert Schuller taught it. As I said, even before I became a Christian, Robert Schuller was teaching it. There's also the gospel of the power of positive thinking. Now, these are persuasive words, remember. They're persuasive because, I mean, who doesn't like to hear positive stuff? Who doesn't like to go someplace and hear somebody say, man, if you will be positive and get that positive energy into your life, your marriage is going to be better. Your children are going to be married. And you're full of negativity and you're poisoning the world with the negative aspect of your life. And if you could just think positively, your marriage would be healed. If you could think positively, your children will not rebel. If you would think positively, your churches would be full, because you can change destinies by the power of positive thinking, which is baloney, which is as far from the truth as you could ever come. Because the Bible has, you have to get negative before you can ever get positive. You can't change your body by being positive. Now, I realize that there's always a little nugget of truth. I realize that someone who's overly negative can harm and hurt their marriage from that. I realize that there's a plus in being positive to our children. I realize that. But not to the degree that they taught. And so when they teach that that's the answer to everything, and they write their books about it, and there's radio programs about it, and there's songs that are written about it, that if you are just, you know, if you're just positive. When I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, this is back in the early 80s, they hired a new director for the Sunday school department. And he had been told that he was over the youth department as well. I had not been told that he was over the youth department. In fact, I learned later on that it was never intended for him to be over the youth department. However, he thought that he was. So I have the kids in and I'm teaching them. I don't know what night it was, whatever night we had our youth. We're teaching the kids and I see him walk in. He sits down. I realize who he is. And so I start teaching the power of positive thinking. I start telling people, listen, kids, if your knee hurts and you think positively enough, if you take that positive energy, you put it in your knee, you think about it, you get it there in your knee is not going to hurt anymore. But because you're thinking how negative you are, that when I get up, my knee is going to hurt. And you get up and you start to limp and your knee hurts more. And you're making your own reality by your negative confessions. And I look up and the guy's shaking his head. And I'm like, that was a joke. I had to say that. That was a joke for your sake. Because I didn't want the kids to think that I was possibly even beginning to teach anything along those lines. I'm not sure he ever should have been leading the Sunday school department, but that was not for me to say. That was many, many years ago. And maybe he was thinking, maybe he was nodding his head thinking, I'm going to fire this guy. I have no idea. Maybe that's what he was doing. I need to get this guy as far out of there as I can. Mysticism. Gosh, just so many different philosophies that have persuasive words and, And Christians that are ill-equipped and that are not prepared and have never really studied the Bible and are not established in Christ fall prey to these things. You listen to them and you go, yeah, that sounds good. The new emergent movement, which I wish it would emerge already and be gone. That's what I wish. Just go ahead and come on out and get on out of here. Because it's going to. It's going to go the way of every other false doctrine that is out there. But the emergent movement is trying to define the emergent movement is like nailing jello to the wall. There's so many different aspects of it. There's so many different beliefs that are out there by individuals. And there are guys that can be fairly solid who will dabble in the emergence. And then there's guys in the middle that all they are liberal theologians. Now, let me make just extremely clear what I mean by liberal theologians. The liberal theologians have been around for years. J. Vernon McGee wrote a lot about liberal theologians in his day. Back in the turn of the century, there were a lot of pastors that talked about the liberal theologians of their day. The schools are full of liberal theologians. A lot of the denominations have been infiltrated by many liberal theologians. The United Methodist Church, which is a church that I grew up in, John Wesley established it, and John Wesley was the farthest thing that you could possibly even imagine from being liberal. He taught the gospel as we teach it. I've often said of John Wesley, he'd fit right in any Calvary chapel. He would step in, and he was fired because he preached the gospel. They kept him out of churches. They canceled him from churches because he preached the gospel. So he went and rented fields. 10,000 people came out to hear him preach at times, and he taught them from horseback because he was stayed true to the message of the gospel. What do liberal theologians believe? It's not what they believe that will shock you. It's what they don't believe. Liberal theologians do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. They do not believe in the life-changing power of Jesus. That's why they begin to search in metaphysical areas. That's why they begin to search in just in any aspect that they can find in turning away from the truth of the gospel, because they believe they don't believe in the gospel. Which liberal churches, what happens to them? They die. Why do liberal churches die? If I told you tonight, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he wasn't born of a virgin, that Jesus was just a good man, how long would you come to the church? Pretty soon you're going to stay home and think, you know, I'm going to see who gets kicked off of American Idol. I mean, why should you go to church? So that's what happens to liberal churches. They die. Those liberal churches of old are dying on the vine. Large buildings that were built have now died, that were built and even established under the leadership of someone who was conservative in their theology, who believed in the resurrection and in the virgin birth and in the inerrancy of the Word of God. Now they're dying and they're fading away. Now, we come to the emergent church. The emergent church is a repackaging of liberal theology so that it looks hip, up-to-date, relevant, missional, conversational. These are all words that you'll find in the emergent movement. We are missional. That just means they're going to go out and try to persuade people to be part of what they're doing. They are conversational. They don't want to tell you what you need to do. They just want to have a conversation with you. We're just here together having a conversation, all seeking together. Kind of like the blind leading the blind. Is that what Jesus said? It's kind of what it reminds me of. Now, there are those that are in the center of this, and their theology is very much like that. Some of them being revealed even now as atheist, or I read one article that said borderline atheist. What's a borderline atheist? I don't know. I don't know what a borderline atheist is. I think you're either an atheist or you're not an atheist. But the denial of these things, and it certainly is creeping its way into more conservative churches. And there are, as I said, ones that are very focused on all of that stuff. And then you move out and you find that there are influences of the emergent church today that finds itself influencing in what otherwise are solid churches are being influenced by portions of the emergent church. And it is something that is dangerous. Rod Bell, Brian McLaren, several other authors. Suddenly you'll find someone who's good. I was talking to a friend of mine who's on staff here, and he told me of a church that he used to go to, and that he went to one of their old worship leaders' websites and found out that one of the books that he was reading was a Rod Bell book. And he just said it just shocked him, because this is a most solid, conservative, theologically, church that you could possibly imagine. And the worship leader now reading, I don't know what book it is. Velvet Elvis is one of the books that they push. There are just several others. And I don't know that I need to go giving you all of the details about the emergent church. But it's one of those things that are out there today that we need to be highly aware of. You want to read something on it? We've got some stuff that's up in our bookstore. One of the best is John MacArthur's The Truth War. Just extremely good book that helps you to really look around, see what philosophies are making their way into the church today, and that we want to stay as far away from as we can, because they come with persuasive words. I mean, who doesn't want to be relevant? And so here comes the emergent church leading the way. You all want to be relevant. Well, what's relevant mean? Well, when you talk to them, what's relevant? Well, relevant is that, you know, you're reaching a new generation. Relevant, you're using technology. Relevant, you've got IMAGs at your church. You've got lights that can be dimmed. You've got, in fact, I heard somebody say one time, well, you know, relevant is you know, dimming your lights and using a lot of technology. Or not relevant, but emergent is that. And I said, if that's emergent, then we're emergent. And we've been emergent for 25 years. Because we've done all that for 25 years. That's not emergent. There are people, a church trying to be relevant, they can go overboard, but that's not emergent. That might be one of the identifying factors of the emergent church, but that's not emergent. Emergent is when they get into these philosophies denying the very principles and solid aspect of the Word of God. And a church that teaches the solid aspect of the Word of God, who believes that the Word of God is inerrant, who believes that Jesus rose from the dead and is born of the Virgin Mary. And if somehow a Rod Bell book slips into their bookstore, doesn't make that church emergent. And that's what's happening today. Is there are those that are trying to claim that good, solid churches have gone emergent. That would happen years ago to Calvary Chapel, to Calvary Christian Fellowship in Phoenix. Mark Martin is a good friend of mine. I've known him for 25 years. He's a great friend. They have a bookstore, an online bookstore that you could go and buy books from. It's on Amazon. They established their online bookstore from Amazon. The sides are not their bookstore. Their bookstore is the center. The sides are books that are suggested by Amazon. They're there, that they hold that section. So Mark Martin has his books that are solid, good commentaries and books that teach the solid aspect of the scriptures. But on the side, there's a McLaren book. Oh, Mark Martin is the devil. Mark Martin is, and Mark, if you're listening, I don't think you're the devil. So just, you'll know that. Mark Martin has gone emergent. You don't know how many people I heard. Mark Martin has gone emergent. He's emergent. I saw that on his online bookstore. He had it. I called him. And I said, hey, Mark, I heard that you've gone emergent. He goes, isn't that a crack up? He said, me going emergent is like the Pope going atheist. I loved that line. And then he explained to me what the situation was. And he goes, I don't know what to do. I don't know if we should, you know, pull our bookstore off of Amazon. We feel like it's a good way for us to minister, but I don't know what to do. And I don't know what he ever ended up doing about that. But he told me, he said, tell everybody that you run into that I'm not emergent, all right? So we've got to be careful, certainly. We've got to understand what the emergent church is and not try to put everybody into that category because they have IMAGs or they somehow are relevant, which is one of the words that they use. But when they come to conversational, which means that they don't want to preach the gospel, then that makes them emergent. Then that's an emergent church that I would want to stay as far away from as I possibly can. Mark Driscoll, who is part of the Reformed movement, was good friends with these guys in the beginning. Mark Driscoll now is regularly called emergent, when he's as far away from being emergent when it comes to the gospel as you can be. I don't agree with a lot of things that Mark Driscoll teaches. I don't agree with a lot of the methods that he uses, but he preaches the gospel. He teaches that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus rose from the grave and is a very real brother in Christ and has been slandered to large degrees by people that want to try to stick him in some kind of emergent movement. And the list could go on and on along those lines. He says then in verse 4, "And this I say, lest anyone should be deceived with persuasive words." We don't want to be deceived by the persuasive words of any new kind of a gospel that is taught. Today it just happens to be the emergent movement. Verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He says, even though I'm not there with you, I rejoice to see you guys steadfast. What would it be to be steadfast? That would be immovable. You guys are steadfast. You are immovable, and I rejoice in that. I think it's the same thing here. I think that if somebody came here and started teaching the positive confession thing, you guys would know it immediately. If you turned on the radio, you would know some false doctrine that is being taught. You'd pick it up almost immediately because you guys are steadfast in Christ. He says in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." It's not about these enticing words that all of these people have. There were a lot of them out there in their day. It's about walking in Jesus. That's the gospel. Oh, that's so old-fashioned. Well, maybe so. But it's the power of God to salvation. As you have received Jesus, as you have brought him into your life, as you have asked him to forgive your sins and receive the work that he did upon the cross for you. That's the work. Walk in that. Don't be deceived by these that bring their persuasive words. Then he goes on to say, rooted and built up in him. Rooted in Jesus and built up in him. Like a tree that's roots dig down deep. You are rooted in Jesus, and then you are built up in Jesus and established in the faith. The word established, like steadfast, immovable. When someone is established in something, he cannot be moved. When someone enters into a new profession, it takes a while for them to be established in it. When a pastor begins, it takes a while for them to be established as a pastor. Before they're established, something could knock them out. It's like a loose tooth in your mouth is not established. But a tooth that is firm is established. That you would be established in the faith. As you have been taught. These things have been taught. Abounding in it. And I love that. Abounding in these things. Not just a little bit, a lot. Abounding in it. With thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God. Receiving Jesus, walking in him, rooted, built up, established, having been taught, abounding and thankful. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Beware lest anyone cheat you with philosophy and empty deceit. The word for philosophy there comes from the Greek word for philosophy. There were two main lines of Greek philosophy in their day. There were the Stoics, there were the Epicureans. The Stoics taught that life, you can't change life. Good things are going to happen. Bad things are going to happen. You're going to have money. You're not going to have money. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be sick. You're going to have, good kids. You're going to have bad kids. Whatever happens to you, just be even keel. That's where we get the word Stoic from. Be Stoic. No matter what happens. You stay the same. Let the world around you change. You stay the same. It's pretty good philosophy, really. People could have pointed to the scriptures. Be content in, whatever state you're in. Be content. It's a pretty good philosophy, but you can't live it apart from Christ. It's good to say, look, be stoic. Don't be affected by the world around you. When apart from Christ, that's all about the world around us. You can't be stoic. To be stoic is impossible. And those that have tried it, boy, you just can't be stoic. Epicurean was the other extreme altogether. The Epicurean said, you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die. Nobody knows what's going to happen to you when you die. So live for the moment. Go out and live for your pleasures. Live however you want to live. It's completely opposite than the Stoics, who were supposed to not let themselves get involved in anything, but stay even keeled. The Epicureans were the complete opposite. He would be talking about both of these. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. That's what deceit is. It's empty. You can't be satisfied or fulfilled with the positive movement or the positive confession gospel. You can't be fulfilled through the deceit of the self-esteem gospel. You can't be fulfilled through the emergent movement, which, as I said, is just a repackaging of liberal theology, which denies everything about Jesus. It's just empty deceit. And then it says, according to the traditions of men. How often do people teach the traditions of men? There's a book written in the 70s called I'm Okay, You're Okay. It's just philosophy is really all it was. It's a philosophy, you take care of yourself and I'll take care of myself and we'll all be okay. Basic. I'm okay, you're okay. That was taught from the church I grew up in. We would go to church and rather than open up our Bible, they would open up the book I'm Okay, You're Okay. And they would read I'm Okay, You're Okay from the pulpit. They're passing on the traditions of men. Empty deceit. Philosophies. Persuasive words. And then it goes on to say, according to the basic principles of this world. There are basic principles of this world. You and I are not established in them. And not according to Christ. What is it that we need to build everything about? Christ. He is the center. We've received Him. We've lived for Him. For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is a statement of the deity of Jesus. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus. Not 99% of it, not 80% of it. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why He is everything that you need. And you, here it is. You ready for this? This is the sum of this whole message. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers. You need anything else? You need the philosophies? You need that New Age philosophy book that your chiropractor gave you? I'm not against chiropractors, by the way. Just not at all. I just want you to know that. I've seen a chiropractor. Just that they can start handing you books that stay away from them. There's the philosophies of this world. They're empty deceit. They don't mean anything. But Christ is the one you are complete in. If we are complete in Christ, why? Why would we turn anywhere else? Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. I'm supposed to have left 2 minutes ago. Which means I have to drive with purpose the later that I am. If you would like to receive Jesus today, if you have been pulled to and fro by this world, the philosophies of this world, if you have been caught up in those things that this world presents as ways to help, which would be a lot of Oprah-isms, if you have chased those things and you now want the truth, you want to be complete in Christ, there's a prayer room off to my left. The prayer room counselors are making their way over there now. Go and see them afterwards. Tell them, I want to give my life to Jesus. It can't happen through osmosis. It can't happen just because you're here in church and you hear the truth. You have to make it personal. You've got to pray. You've got to ask Jesus in. He has to be received as your personal Lord and Savior. So go over and do that. They've got some things that they want to give you and start your life, which is complete in Him. Look, folks, this isn't the last. Unless Jesus comes back tonight, this is not going to be the last wind of doctrine that comes flying through the church, the emergent church thing. There's some people that are just like, they're just freaking out about it. This isn't going to be the last doctrine. Why get consumed with a lie? Just identify it as it is and grow in Christ. Be established in all wisdom and truth in Jesus. There's more about Him that we can learn than about any stupid false doctrine, which isn't even really new. As I said, this has been, we've been battling liberal theologians for hundreds of years. It's nothing new. It's just a new hip face put on it. That's all. And so they, you know, kind of got a hold of the younger generation. That's what we're dealing with. We battle it the same exact way through the truth of the gospel. Stay complete in Christ. If you feel like you're missing something, it's not less Jesus that you need. It's not something from this world. It is more of Jesus you need. I need to take off. Almost run out of here. Hand things over to Paul. He's going to lead you in a final song, and then he's going to dismiss you. God bless you guys. Pray for me as I go to the other side.